All right, so let's begin with the introduction. And as I said, I want to look at Walter Martin to begin with. Walter Martin was fondly and respectfully known as the father of Christian cult apologetics. Two kinds of apologetics. One is philosophical apologetics. How do we go about it? What is it? But this is apologetics when we look at the world religions compared to the Bible. Many current professional and academic cult apologists credit him with their introduction to the field. He held four earned degrees, having received his doctorate from California Coast University in the field of comparative religions. Author of a dozen books, a half dozen booklets, many articles, he was known nationwide as the Bible Answer Man, host of one of the oldest and most popular nationally syndicated call-in radio programs. He was the founder and director of the Christian Research Institute, located in Southern California, which continues to provide cult apologetics information and to sponsor the ever-popular Bible Answer Man daily broadcast. So he really was looked at as the foremost expert on cults. Now, he wrote the book, The Kingdom of the Cults, which is, it's been around for a while. He wrote it in 1965. And as I said, it's still being updated a little bit as to numbers, but it still is the quintessential work. So let me just read what I have here. Since the first edition was published in 1965, Walter Martin's The Kingdom of the Cults has been the leading reference work on the major contemporary cult systems. With an emphasis on the active proselytizing cults, The Kingdom of the Cults is a crucial tool in the counterculture ministry and evangelism. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Now, the cults that are listed in the Kingdom of the Cults are such cults as Jehovah's Witnesses, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Christian Science, the Theosophical Society, Buddhism, the Baha'i Faith, the New Age cults, the Unification Church, and Scientology, and others. However, Seventh-day Adventist is not among the list. However, there is in the back of every new edition of the Kingdom of the Cults, there is an appendix. And that's where he discusses the Seventh-day Adventist. And it's called The Puzzle of the Seventh-day Adventist, which is a very apropos title. So why did he not put it with the list? Well, there was an ongoing debate on whether or not they were actually a cult. Now, let me explain what a cult is, or try to, as it's becoming very blurred anymore. A cult is, and I'm going to give some definitions, but a cult is a deeper level of a false religion. So even if someone isn't called a cult, they still could be a false religion. But they have to fit into the category of a cult. Again, what is interesting is I had this book in Bible college, and we had a class on apologetics and cults. It was really great. We were divided up into teams, and we were given one of the cults to have to study and then present to the class. I was in the same class as my wife, who was not my wife at that time. I was just a sophomore, and she was a senior. And yes, I wanted to know about apologetics and cults, but I thought also, too, it'd be a great way for me to be in with Darlene. Well, I had the group Mormonism, and she had the group Jehovah Witnesses. We did have a group that did the Seventh-day Adventists. And almost today, I wished I would have had that group. So the question remains, is SDA a cult? If not, how should it be classified? That is the puzzle. That's why this is so interesting. Now, Walter Martin gives his opinion of whether they're a cult or not in the following paragraphs in 1957 in the Kingdom of the Cults in this appendix. And at this point, it's somewhat of a shock because he does not qualify them as a cult. He's going to explain why. In fact, not only does he not put them in a cult, the language he uses is very strong that in some instances they could be evangelical, like us, born again. This is what I remember hearing when I went to Bible college about Seventh-day Adventists. Now, let's listen to his assessment of them in this appendix. It is my conviction that one cannot be a true Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, Christian Scientist, etc., and be a Christian in the biblical sense of the term. But it is perfectly possible to be a Seventh-day Adventist and be a true follower of Jesus Christ despite certain heterodox, that means opposite teaching of what's orthodox, heterodox concepts, which will be discussed. He goes on to say, now such Christian leaders as Lewis Talbot, M.R. DeHaan, John R. Rice, Anthony Hokema, by the way, I have that emboldened and underlined because I really like Hokema, who wrote a book called The Four Major Cults, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Seventh-day Adventists. Great, great book. I used him when we did Mormonism and when we did Jehovah's Witnesses. So this is kind of an ongoing study that we have done over the years in between studies. And it's been very good. And if you're interested in the notes on Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, let me know and I'll gladly get those for you. But he goes on to say, J.K. Van Balen, Herbert Byrd, and John R. Gerstner, now we know him, he was a professor of R.C. Sproul, and Phil Johnson have taken the position that Adventism is in fact a cult system. Whereas the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, myself, E. Schuyler English, and quite a few others have concluded the opposite. He's going to give a little bit of an explanation in the video, so I don't want to have to take up the time because we are going to be pressed for time here. But he will give an explanation as to how he came to this. It was basically because there were some Seventh-day Adventists that appeared to be moving away from the doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism, including the writings of Ellen White, who is the prophetess of the group. So he investigated them, talked to them, and that was his conclusion. But we'll see more about that. So what is a cult? Well, it's a little interesting, even though you try to define it, it seemed to me years ago in Bible college it was clearly defined. But with this situation here with Seventh-day Adventism, it becomes a little blurry, but that's okay. So Martin's definition is a cult is any religious group which differs significantly in one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture. So there is an orthodox, there is a normality, there is a general Christian group out there, which may be made up of like the Roman Catholic Church, which we would not agree with in their assessment of salvation. But we talk about, is this a Christian nation? But then there is the smaller category of born again believers. But there is, you know, we may not agree with it. We may not use it that way. But if you do read some things, you will find that there is a general Christian category. But we are always talking about, no, true believers are Christian. Anyway, that's the idea. So when a group is Christian in a general sense, but not against some of the major doctrines, they are false religion and not a cult. He goes on to say, in addition, a group of people gathered around a specific person's misinterpretation of the Bible. All right, here's another one. Hopefully, I like to give several definitions because sooner or later one of them will click with us. Here's one. It is a group that deviates from orthodox biblical truths of the person and work of Christ, number one. Now, when we talk about the person and work of Christ, and you've probably heard me say this already, the person of Christ is deity. So if there's a group out there that doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that pretty well puts them already from the get-go in the situation of a cult. That one can't be compromised. And the work of Christ is salvation through Christ's death. We believe it's by faith alone in Christ alone. But there are some quote-unquote general Christian denominations that also add works to it. So for some reason, that doesn't seem to put them in a cult, but it puts them in a false religion. So these, and let me finish. And number two, the authority of the Bible. So if anyone deviates from the authority of the Bible for its beliefs and behavior, and not a person or extra biblical revelation. So in other words, obviously we believe that we must get everything for our beliefs and behavior from the authority of the Word. If there's a group out there that doesn't do that, but they get their beliefs from a person, a prophet, or from special revelation, now they are leaning towards the group that is a cult. But nevertheless, it has always been assessed with these categories. And these aren't necessarily biblical categories. I mean, the word cult is not described and defined for us in the Bible. So this is man trying to figure this out. And so the Roman Catholics were not known as a cult technically. Now, there's a lot of people that would argue with me, probably even in this room, that the Roman Catholic Church is a cult or is cultish, to which I would probably agree. But we're looking at these academic definitions, which I'm headed towards. Let's throw that out and let's find out whether they're a false religion with a false gospel or not. All right. Nevertheless, we would argue that the Roman Catholic Church, some would, a cult or cultish, as in the same regard to the Seventh-day Adventists. All right, now here's Phil Johnson's definition, which in a way he kind of started all this with me. I listened to one of his podcasts, or actually it was a class that he taught on Seventh-day Adventism. And I would ask you, if you're interested, listen to it on the internet. It's very, very good. But he has no problem calling the Seventh-day Adventist a cult. And here's the definition that he uses. A cult is an authoritarian and an elitist sect who teach that salvation hinges on membership in their group. And yet they depart from one or more essential points in the ancient ecumenical creeds. So you see there's orthodoxy there. And with that definition, he would put them in a cult. Now, are they a cult or not? He calls them a cult. But notwithstanding, at this point, in the world of semantics, it doesn't matter if individuals regard the SDA as a cult or not. The question begs to be asked, are they a false religion with a false gospel? So in other words, he says, I'm not going to argue with people. Some say they're a cult, some say they're not a cult, but a false religion. In one sense, it's a moot point. He writes this. If you don't want to label them a cult, I'm not going to argue over terminologies. But I think that's a terribly misleading and useless point to make, because whether you label Seventh-day Adventism cultish or not, the fact is that they are a dangerous and sub-Christian faction that steers people away from the simplicity of the true gospel. That is, on YouTube, is Seventh-day Adventism a cult? By Dr. Phil Johnson. Well, I want to get to the video, because we're left with a little bit of a quandary here. We have Walter Martin, who we respect very, very much, and he came out and said that he wasn't ready to place them in a cult. But the video that I'm about to show is toward the end of his life, when he said that if the Seventh-day Adventists continue to go the way that they're going, they would have to be placed in a cult. Very interesting reversal. Now, a brief history, and I don't know how brief I can be, and I apologize, I don't want to confuse anyone. We are going to go back into detail, and that is, when we look at this, it began with William Miller, the Millerites, when he predicted that the Lord would return in 1843 to 1844. Okay? And we'll talk about this next week. So he went to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, and there was a reference there about 2,300 evenings and mornings, which he said are years. And he added those years to the time of Artaxerxes sending the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem to his present day. And he said, that's it. This is when the Lord's going to come. Well, we know the Lord did not come. And so it was a miscalculation. That's what he said. He was dumbfounded that the Lord did not come. And the followers were disappointed. But he said, I must have made an error in my calculation because I still believe it. Well, there was another man by the name of Samuel Snow, a Millerite leader. So he said, wait a second, I think I figured it out. We need to predict the Lord's coming in 1844. And it should be in accordance with the Day of Atonement. That's what we do. So they're grasping at straws to predict when the Lord is coming. We know Scripture tells us not to even do that because no one knows. And yet we find them doing it. Well, once again, the Lord obviously did not come. The second miscalculation became known as the Great Disappointment. And many gave up on the Advent faith. Adventist? Because of the advent of Christ coming. That's part of their name. Now, they're still trying to recuperate. Some people have left because they figured it out. But others have stuck around. And there were several men, Hiram Edson, Franklin Hahn, and a man by the name of Crozier. They met for prayer after this happened, wanting God's revelation to tell us what happened. And after walking through a field, Edson received a revelation that depicted Christ, that he had only gone to the heavenly holy place, the heavenly tabernacle, but only the middle section, the holy place. He had not gone into, like they thought, the holy place. And you're scratching your head. Wow, where'd they get all this? So we'll pick this up next week in that. But the idea is that's where they messed up. when Christ, they say, does go to the Holy of Holies, that is when he's going to return. Well, this is how they did it. And by the way, this is what we see most of the time for those who make predictions and then the prediction doesn't turn out. The Lord does not return. And what happens is they say, oh, well, he came spiritually as an analogy. Somehow or other, they have to put some kind of spiritual twist on it to show that they were right, even though they were wrong. Well, one of the things that we find out is they put forth the idea that the holy place, and this is going to get confusing, so hang in there, that when Christ went to the holy place, it led to forgiveness of sins. Never mind that he died on the cross and said it is finished. But it went to the holy place in heaven, and this had to do with forgiveness of sins. But when he does go to the Holy of Holies, that is going to be the blotting out of sin, if you are worthy. And so you see what's happening here, even though it uses the term forgiveness of sins, it doesn't mean your sins are blotted out. And they say they believe in faith. You look at the Seventh-day Adventist 27 fundamental doctrines, and it will say that they believe in faith alone in Christ alone. But they're not telling you the truth because they believe in this, what's called investigative judgment. Again, it's a little bit hairy to try to understand. They will talk about it in the video. That's why I'm bringing it up. But again, he only went to the holy place for forgiveness of sins. He didn't go to the Holy of Holies for the blotting out of sins. And what has to happen before that, there has to be a scapegoat of our sins. And the scapegoat is Satan. Not Christ, but Satan. This is probably one of the foremost doctrines of Seventh-day Adventism. There was also another man in 1846 by the name of Joseph Bates who believed in worshiping on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. And he wrote a pamphlet called The Seventh-day Sabbath, A Perpetual Sign. Now, he understood this from Revelation chapter 4 because he thought that the beast was the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy. And he said the papacy was the one that changed from worshiping on the Sabbath, Saturday, to the first day of the week, which is not true. We have that in the scriptures. Paul talks about that. Anyway, he said, whoever does not worship on the Sabbath is worshiping the beast, the papacy, and will receive the mark of the beast. Now, what happens when you talk to Seventh-day Adventist people now? Well, some of them are hardcore. They're going to give you everything that Ellen White wrote. Some of them are claiming to be attached from there, although they won't unattach. Let me say that right this time. Some of them claim to be unattached to Ellen White, and yet they still are attached. There's certain things that's going to happen in this video that this Seventh-day Adventist man will not admit. And after watching it, I go, there you go. That's it. It's just like many of the other cults, like the Roman Catholics, when they came out with Vatican number 2, there's a big change. We're Christian now. Except we didn't recant anything in the Council of Trent. There's just a new approach, new words. You've seen that in the Mormon cult, where they're always trying to say they're Christian. They will even twist their words to your ears When you talk to them about the deity of Christ, they will say that they are in agreement with that when they are clearly not. And I think that's what we have here with the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, let me quickly, I am way over time, but I have to bring in Ellen G. White, right? Because this is the prophetess for the Seventh-day Adventists. This is the infallible final word. Well, she, at the age of 17, after becoming an Adventist, in 1844, she received her first vision from God, first revelation from God. And she started having more of these and was soon recognized as a true prophetess, meaning infallible. I mean, when we just went through the book of Kings, and every time we came to a prophet, what did we say? The same thing over and over. Thus says the Lord. That's what a prophet was. It wasn't his own idea. What he said was the words of God that were given to him. Well, they claimed that she was a true prophetess. In one of her visions, lo and behold, she sees the holy place and the holy of holies, and she sees Jesus there, and she confirms by revelation what Edson said when he went across that field and he saw that vision and he thought, you know, the investigative judgment, the holy place and then the holy of holies. In 1847, she had another vision of the Holy of Holies. She's in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And she sees a halo of glory around, not necessarily the Ten Commandments, but the Fourth Commandment, to keep the Sabbath. And so she is now giving her divine revelation approval upon their Sabbath belief. One writes, almost every aspect of the belief and activity of the Seventh-day Adventists was encouraged or inspired by a vision or word from Mrs. White. That was Mr. Hockema. And then in their own doctrine, they put out an article or a little book called Questions on Doctrine. And this is what they said, that the gift of the spirit of prophecy is one of the identifying marks of the remnant church. They recognize that this gift was manifest in the life and ministry of Ellen G. White. So this sets it up for what we're going to take a look at here in the video. We may not get through all of the parts that I wanted to, but that's okay. So the first part is going to be Walter Martin explaining his previous assessment of the SDA, that he thought even some of them were evangelical. Sitting beside him is William Johnson, and that is not a typo. There are two S's in Johnson. He served as the editor of the Adventist Review, the weekly flagship magazine of Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he was also a trustee of the Ellen G. White estate, which is her writings and the Seventh-day Adventist Encyclopedia. So you could search these things out. I don't know why they didn't get rid of that. It might have been a good thing for them to do if they didn't want to get into all this trouble. But we're going to begin with then, in this video, the first 10 minutes, Walter Martin is going to explain his previous assessment and why he's now having difficulty saying that they're a cult.
Today in our country. General, we're glad that you're here, and I thought that on the topic of Seventh-day Adventism, Kuhn, scholar and historian, the hero of prophetic faith of our fathers and other books. And he took issue with me over the classification of Seventh Day Adventism as a cult. And I contacted him back again, and I said I was sorry he took issue, but that I had quite a bit of information which indicated to me that they were. And he said, well, it wasn't accurate. So I went to Dr. Barnhouse, who was the editor of Eternity magazine. I worked for Eternity at the time. And I said, this is a very responsible man, and I think we have to investigate this. And Dr. Barnhouse said, well, why don't you go down to Washington and talk with them? But I know they're a cult, because I grew up in Mountain View, California, and I met with them all the time out there, and they were all giving me the mark of the beast and everything else. He said, you're wasting your time. He said, don't bother.
But you went down to Washington.
Oh, yeah, I went down there, and I met with Roy Anderson, who was the editor of the Ministry magazine at the time, and they had all Seventh Day Adventist ministers and missionaries throughout the world. And then I met with W.E. Reed, who was a special consultant for the General Conference, with Roy Froome, and T. Unruh, who got both things started by discussing with us also in Pennsylvania, where we were headquartered, some of the things about Adventism. I came out with the conclusion in 1956, and Eternity magazine came out with the conclusion that Seventh-day Adventists who acknowledge the things that their denomination were telling us had to be regenerate Christians, and evangelicals, and could not be classified as a cult. However, there were Adventists that were on the other side of the fence, and we recognized them too. We spent the time down there going over their literature, which was a morass of contradictions, and materials that could be juxtaposed back and forth, either cultic or non-cultic, depending on who wrote it. We had to go through that with a whole group of scholars and men in their publishing houses and theologians to sift through all the materials. And as a result of it, I propounded a series of questions to them. And the series was later put into the book, which you mentioned before, Questions on Doctrine. It was the first time that a non-Adventist scholar, an expert on cults, had gone to the Adventists, sat down with them, discussed their theology openly, frankly, and freely. And I believe to this day, the men I dealt with on the committee, and Ruben Figueroa, and the theologians who worked with us, were thoroughly honest men.
I was at the theological college when Walter was dialoguing with our leader. And in fact, we were studying questions on doctrine. I was 57, my first year in school down in Adelaide, Australia. And we went through that book very carefully. It was applauded by the teachers there. And then later I became a teacher, I thought, for 3 years in the Adventist school system. Lastly, in the seminary for 5 years, I was associate dean also. And that book has been highly regarded. In terms of the controversy, John, there was some disagreement when it came out. It,
Why?
Remember, I'm just telling you what I've been told. I don't want to be around here in States. One man in particular, M.L.A. Anderson, was not invited to be part of the dialogue. He put strong exception to some of the things in there. I think the two that I've heard mentioned over and over have been the nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ, and then some statements relative to the atonement, the use of that word atonement. And he became quite irate, I would say, and he sent out literature opposing the book, and some people agreed with him, got a certain following. However, by and large, I don't think that was a large following. That's my assessment. In terms of the denomination standing on the book, we have not repudiated questions on doctrine. The book went through 8 printings, 150,000 copies. Now, that's a lot of copies. It is serious in college classes. Some people feel it ought to be recruited. We can get into that. There's another theological volume, the Seventh Day Adventist Biblical Theology in Process. And we can discuss that. I think that's a major reason why we're not recruiting questions on it. The category that I can tell you, the leadership of the Seventh Day Adventist Church has not repudiated questions on it.
Okay, well, let's plunge in here. Walter, why don't you maybe start us off with some of the questions that you have already submitted to the denomination, because you are saying that you heard some things and you are reassessing what you were told the first time.
the background we have already, and also the fact that the Seventh-day Adventist denomination today, to whom I address my questions, respond quite differently than a denomination in 1956. In 1956, Reuben Figuer, who considered questions on doctrine and the dialogue, he said, to be the most important single contribution of his entire tenure as president. Reuben Figuer began to his later life to deplore the fact that there was a strong movement within the Seventh-day Adventism to undercut what they had worked so hard to establish in questions on doctrine. And so I, after a number of ex-Adventist ministers came to me, after I received literally hundreds and hundreds of letters, documents, boxes of documents from all over the world, Australia, New Zealand, England, the United States, you name it, they're stacked up, we had to go through, people doing research on the subject. And they're all telling the same story, these ministers and these people all over the world. They were saying, we believe questions on doctrine. We studied questions on doctrine. We presented our views in the light of questions on doctrine, and we were disfellowshipped. We were removed from the church. I'm not painting houses, and I was a former teacher. I was doing this, now I'm doing such and such. What went wrong? So I thought it would be a good idea to ask the questions. What went wrong? So I addressed three questions to Neil Wilson, the president of the General Conference. Mr. Wilson didn't have time to discuss it with me, so he referred me to somebody else who didn't have apparently the time to discuss it either, and they referred me to somebody else. By the time I did get a response, the first question, I asked three questions, three primary questions. I asked them the question that I thought was tremendously important, which is, do you still hold the question about it? And the answer was, yes, same as Mr. Johnson said. I thought that's strange. All these people can't be wrong, or something wrong with the communication system. Second question, do you regard the teachings of Ellen G., the interpretations of Ellen G. White of the Bible, to be infallible? That is the infallible rule of interpreting scripture in your denomination. If, for instance, an issue comes up where you're debating something, and Mrs. White speaks out, is that the infallible voice?
Is that the end of the debate?
Is that it? That question was just simply so that's my answer. And I was referred to other materials which was relationship. And I asked a third question, asking about questions on doctrine, and why the book went out of print. And since then, I have formulated now a whole new series of questions.
All right, we're going to get to those. What I would like to...
All right, so interesting here, what we see is that at one point he was willing to stick up for the Seventh-day Adventists because of what they told him, but now things were changing. One of the things that were starting to change is those people who truly believed in just the questions on doctrine or the 27 fundamental beliefs were starting to get in trouble because they weren't upholding Ellen G. White. So, in other words, the denomination had already been created through Ellen G. White. These things that these other men were doing, maybe they were coming to Christ. Maybe they were understanding the questions and they saw themselves moving away. But you have all of this conflict. Well, I almost wish we could watch the whole thing. It's actually 5 episodes on this one video. We can't. So we can't get into everything that they got into. And they did not get into every doctrine either. But this next part, they're going to talk about Ellen White. A lot of this goes around her because she's the one who her writings were the ones that confirmed all of these bizarre beliefs, which gave the SDA their special significance to the world. move those doctrines away, and they're not special anymore. And so they're going to ask them about whether they think she is a prophetess. One of the problems is that they've discovered that she was also guilty of plagiarism, quite a bit of plagiarism. And so how can you say I received it from God when I got it from some other source? Anyway, let's take a look. Plagiarism.
That Ron Burgell, who used to be effectively active in the White State, I believe, has listed a number in there in the Adventist Review, April 2nd, 1981, of Mrs. Weiss's quotations, one coming from a clergyman, a minister and president of Amherst College, where she quoted from him without recognizing him.
Well, here's what the Adventists believe.
We inquire, what time has she had to learn all these facts? And who for a moment can regard her as a Christian woman if she gives her ear to gossip, then writes it out as a vision from God? If Mrs. White has gathered the facts from a human mind in a single case, she has in thousands of cases. And God has not shown her these things, but she has written these in her personal testimony. And if they are not to be found in print and are not brought out in sermons from the pulpit, where did Mrs. White find them? From what source has she received the new and rich thoughts which are found in her writings and oral addresses? She couldn't have learned them from books, from the fact that they did not contain such thoughts. Certainly she did not learn them from those ministers who had not thought of them. The case is a clear one. That's a very clear-cut, honest, forthright statement. The author is Mrs. White's husband, James White, who says if she borrowed from just one, she borrowed from everybody else. Who can trust her as a Christian woman if she says it came from God and it came from other sources? You have already admitted it came from other sources. Ray God has proved it came from other sources. Ray has proved it came from other sources. Everything James White says necessary to disprove his wife's authority has not been demonstrated. And I'd be interested to see what evidence you would accept personally as a Christian that would tell you that Mrs. White was a false prophet. What evidence would you accept?
I think I already made my statement. Her relationship to Jesus, her relationship to the cross, her relationship to the scripture.
No, that's not the question. The question is, okay, what evidence would you accept as proof? What evidence would you accept as proof that Mrs. White did indeed deceive, whether consciously or unconsciously, and was in fact a false prophet? What would prove it to you?
Surely scriptural hints have to be the hints,
but we can't use scripture because she's the infallible interpreter. And if we use scripture, the Adventist will turn to us and say, but the spirit of prophecy contradicts that.
You are saying she's an infallible interpreter.
No, you have said that. I quoted 10 statements from your leader that says,
I'm quoting the fundamental beliefs, the denial,
which those fundamental beliefs today are essentially worthless because you can find an equal, if not superior, number of quotations on the same subject from your own publishing houses, which disagree with
you. Well, good. Please. I think I'm the same thing as next church.
I think I
know. No other statements have the authority of the fundamental beliefs. These are our statements of faith. This is what we expect people to refer to before we accept them in the church.
Could you ask the question? Could you ask that question? What would you accept as proof? I mean, if you were putting a cultural context and I said to you, out of revelation of scripture, God of scripture, that would prove it. You know, the boss trying to the end of the minister said that nothing could convince him. So you have a step up from him, you say, Scripture will do it. Hallelujah. Then let's look at Scripture. Mrs. White says, and I quoted her before, in her whole consistent chain of revelation, Mrs. White said, it has been consistent and it has not contained any heresies. She said that. Mrs. White not only contained heresies, she contradicted the Scripture. She taught that Jesus Christ was not the eternal God in human flesh, which was expunged from your publication after she changed her mind. But she told us that's false doctrine. It is not.
She said, in him, Jesus, is life original.
I know that. That's why she changed. Before that, check your commentary before they expunged it. You'll find it there. Mrs. White is quoted denying the deity of Jesus Christ.
What am I saying? She's a false prophet.
No, I'm saying, if you want to go to Scripture, to deny that Christ is eternal God would at that time have classed her as a false prophet woman.
I have to check out. She would have been up there and said every word that she wrote has the same value. And she had letters, she had diaries, and so on. And so the fact that she found a variety of statements, and you find a variety of statements, has been taken into account. And I think we did see a very issue there.
All right, let's leave it with that, and we'll bring up the question that raises that we need.
So, it was at this point that I began to realize, okay, I see, they're not going to answer the question outright. And here is someone who has been a professor for 20 years. He is an editor for their magazine, the flagship magazine. And he doesn't even know what she said about the deity of Christ years ago. And he almost didn't want to admit it, that if he found that out, he would indeed think she was a false prophet at that time. Now she grew into a true prophet. But anyway, you heard that. Well, this does go on. And by the way, we're into like the fourth and the fifth of the series. So it is getting, I'm not going to say heated. I think both of them are under control. I think Martin Walter is under control. But I think it's kind of been a little frustrating as it's been very congenial. But you've been getting these same kind of answers, not telling the truth. And, well, I just believe what the 27 fundamental doctrines are. But what about the other things that the SDA has written? So at this point, they're going to take a break and they're going to have a question and answer. And there's a man who's going to give a question and says, why can't the SDA just remove Ellen G. White's words from their beliefs and rely on Scripture alone?
Thessalonians 5 tells us to do. It terms of early life, you have to consider her total role in terms of shaping the MMS movement. I'm not talking about doctrine, the lifestyle, the thinkers, our educational system, the council there, the health system, our publishing system, and our worldwide vision. MMS, I think, are unique at the denomination. We are truly a people with a world vision. And her writings have brought tremendous impetus in these particular thinkers. We're not about to renounce our history and the role of Ellen White.
But you're afraid of her. You're afraid of
her. No, sir, we are not afraid of Ellen White.
To be feared there, sir. And this is disturbing me to not. I've had this result of my own thinking before I leave here tonight. I certainly would.
I'm not afraid of Ellen White. Her writings have brought me hope and encouragement. They, oh Lord, say, go back to the scriptures. They point me to Jesus.
Good.
I'll tell you tomorrow.
Okay, what if we were to say, okay, we can go with Ellen White right, and somebody like Calvin or Luther or somebody that gave us counsel, but the thing is not spirit of prophecy. Somebody that took, she didn't admit it, but she took from other sources. There were some good, some bad. She erred, she was human, she sinned, she had fights with her husband. You know, all these things, she was human. Let's just not elevate her to that position. Could you do that?
Well, what about a prophet in the 1 Corinthians 14 sense? Are they human? Of course.
But it doesn't measure up to the test. Why fight for that?
Well, I'm not prepared to admit that she doesn't measure up to the test. You see?
Wow. That's
I think she does in terms of the biblical test.
Walter?
I would just like to add from the team that the call is a perfect parallel to our brother's discussion. The Mormons are larger than the Seventh Day Adventists. The Mormons have more money than the Seventh Day Adventists. The Mormons have a missionary field of people flock greater than the Seventh Day Adventists. They have grown more rapidly. They doubled every 10 years. They're zealous. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They don't dance. They have a health style. They work very hard at a worldwide ministry. I have found them all over the world. Why shouldn't I accept Joseph Smith?
Because of the scriptures.
It's precisely why the scriptures are telling the light. Because she contradicts them. That's the whole point I've been trying to make tonight.
Question.
So he kind of got caught in that, and he doesn't seem to want to apply the same principle to Ellen G. White, and you can tell his hesitancy. Now, this next excerpt is 9 minutes, and it is going to involve the investigative judgment. Okay, so that's what we talked about. The vision that he went to the holy place, but not the holy of holies. She saw this also in a vision and confirmed what was said, and it became pure doctrine for this. But this also backfires.
Well, I'll just go back and give you my statement of beliefs. The way it is set forth there, that we see continuing value, councils in terms, for instance, of our health institutions, our schools. There were councils for a day, but they set forth principles that are still valid. The health and lifestyle that she sets forth continues to be valid.
One more thing, and why is it that we don't have another book called Scripture? What is the difference between that and Scripture?
The difference is that Scripture will test her writings. Her writings will not test Scripture.
This is a circular reason we went through this before. How can you use her writings to test Scripture when it is her interpretation of Scripture which tests? How do you do it? That's a circular reason. That's fallacious. That's begging the question. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. It's irrational.
And also, the thing that I found in reading the Grateful papers was L. G. White, who said that she should come underneath the scriptures when it came to the people in her own day of judging her on the 1844 investigative judgment. At that point, when they touched it and said she was wrong, she did exactly what you say she shouldn't do. She pulled rank and said it was because she was the prophet, she was the one that spoke via the spirit of prophecy, and Grateful documents the fact that she did that. So you have exactly what Walter is saying documented in your own history.
Again, you see a variety of statements in our own lives, and we must take the overall trust in her guidance.
But James White says, if she does it once, she's not a prophet, though.
Follow up here.
My other brief question relates to 1844. I wonder if Dr. Johnson can tell us what practice. practical Christian application is there for me as a Christian from the 1844 message. It brings us in disgrace and misunderstanding of the Christian world and our evangelical Christians. Why don't we just drop the thing? What value is it? As a minister, I've never been able to find a single item of Christian value in that doctrine.
Yeah, I'd like to follow it up with a quote from your fundamentals, too. Concerning spiritual gifts, when members employ these spiritual gifts as faithful stewards of God's very grace, here's the result. The church is protected from the destructive influence of false doctrine, grows with the growth that is from God, and is built up in faith and love. And seems to me the 1844 investigative judgment is not building up the Seventh-day Adventist denomination.
Well, it depends on the way it's set forth. If it's set forth in a perfectionistic mode, it surely will not build up. But if it is set forth in a scriptural mode, and the scriptures, remember, call us to judgment according to works, with Christ as our Savior and our mediator and judge, then there is much of value for us in that.
What do you want to follow up on that? I was just thinking of the fact that when you say that it's not a perfectionistic mode, in the very first program I read to you, what Alan G. White herself taught in the Great Conflict, okay? If that's not perfectionism as a doctrine, then it's safe. I couldn't enunciate it any clearer than what she did.
And I also read you, John, other statements where she said, so long as I am joined to Christ, he is my Savior, my atonement, and my security is in him.
I'd love to believe that, but what if you tell the people, do you say that she was wrong when she said the other statements? Because those are as clear as well. And you're promoting that book around the world parallel right now.
Remember, some of these other statements are also in great controversy. When emphasis is on faith, repentance, forgiveness, they are the things that come through in her presentation of the judgment. Could I just go back to the question that the pastor raised about the value of this doctrine? I think it has much to say to all Christians today. All Christians.
This is the investigative judgment they're talking about.
It's one that is enshrined in the ancient creeds of Christendom. It runs throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. But nevertheless, it is a document that has largely faded out of Christian thought today. There's some important aspects for Christians to be reminded of in this doctrine of the judgment. The doctrine of the judgment, as I see it, is a doctrine that calls us to words, to good old-fashioned words. I think they're still meaningful, words like loyalty. Loyalty to my master. The doctrine of the judgment tells me that Christ is my hope, he is my salvation, his justification is my hope. But because I am his, I must now live for him. He is my Lord.
But she sends us to live with him. According to Mrs. White, and she said that I didn't. She said in 1844, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God, to engage in the last acts of administration in behalf of man to perform the work of investigative judgment. So your sins have been forgiven, you said, Mrs. White. But, since 1844, they are remaining there and they are not going to blot out. And they're not going to be blotted out until the conclusion of the investigative judgment.
Or let me follow it up, Walter, if you're going to the dictionary or the encyclopedia, So the encyclopedia on that very topic pointed back to the great controversy where she said, all who have ever taken upon themselves the name of Christ must pass its searching scrutiny. Both the living and the dead are to be judged on those things which were written in the book, sins that have not been repented of and forsaken will not be pardoned and blotted out of the books of record, but will stand witness against the sinner in the day of God. Our acts, our words, even our most secret motives all have their weight in deciding our destiny. And also, she said that the only way that we have to overcome, not only do we have to be forgiven, but then we have to show God that we have overcome that which he has forgiven. So if I did not live perfect, if I did not overcome any of my sin, and she said even my thoughts of my mind, and my influence after I die, my name can be blotted out of the book of life.
She had quoted the complete passage in the Great Controversy, which is unfair. All who have truly repented of sin and by faith claimed the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven.
And they
have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. Their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God.
their sins will be blotted out.
Will be future.
Which means that right now, your sins have been blotted out. When the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. 1 John. Very clear. So, if your sins are still not blotted out, how do you explain 1 John chapter 2?
For Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation, no judgment.
For those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, what are we going to do with that? This is why
we are in Christ Jesus. That is the critical point. If you look at the parable of Jesus himself,
but are you in Christ?
I'm in Christ.
Yes. Are your sins blotted out?
Jesus is taking care of them.
Are they blotted out?
Come on!
I'll change the forgiveness.
You're honest. Come on!
I'll change the forgiveness.
Let me finish my parable.
Okay.
The parable of Matthew chapter 18.
All right. What? Go ahead. Stop it there.
Remember the parable of.
So that was a very telling when, you know, he used the word forgiveness, used all of those other words that we would use, receive Christ as your Savior. But are your sins blotted out? No, because they have to keep their salvation. So, in other words, they gain salvation by faith, but they must keep their salvation by works. Otherwise, it will be blotted out. Well, this last section, 135:17 and 142, 7 minutes. This is where John Ankerbird asked Walter Martin, what do you think about today? This is what you thought back then. What are your thoughts now? Now, I do have a condensed version of it. And he says, I fear that if the Seventh-day Adventists continue to progress at this rate, not letting go, and excommunicating people who question these things, then the classification of a cult can't possibly miss being reapplied.
Material we're now seeing come out from the changes which are taking place in terms of the ministers, workers, and people. I dispute Brother Johnson's claim of just a few. I'm familiar with over 200 now, and I think I can go back and dig up an awful lot more from our files that were forcibly ejected from the denomination. For holding questions on doctrine and quoting it at their, at when they were brought up to discuss it. I think that they are moving because of their view of Mrs. White, which is not changing, or not changed, or never changed. I shudder to think about that because I believe the men I dealt with were honest men. But I think what's happening is that there are people, as I've quoted while I've been on the show, numerous sources where a man has specifically stated that she is the interpreter of authority, and you involve yourself in circular reasoning, because if the Bible is supposed to be the judge of everything, and there is someone who judges the Bible or interprets the Bible for you, that's the final court of appeal for you, to quote Mr. Delafield of the Illinois State and others, then you're in a circle. There's no way to ascertain truth. There's no way to break out of that circle. And I think if they persist in that direction, the great fear that I have is that the evangelicals and even some fundamentalists who in the early 1950s considered the Adventists a non-Christian cult and wrote them off, in effect, as far as fellowship goes or anything else is concerned, had a lot of bad blood as a result of it, that they will begin to reevaluate and say, this stuff that we're seeing now indicates that there never really was any change, and that they have not told you the truth, and they didn't tell Barnhart the truth, and that you misled, and you've got to set the record straight. Now, what I think the Adventists fail to recognize is that since, using their own statistics, since the year 1955, when they reached their first million, they have grown from 55 to 84, 3 million more than that. They could never have achieved this without the fellowship, open door, open hand, and cooperation of large segments of the evangelical world. And I've been told that by some Adventists who, thank God, the questions on doctrine was published and that there was an open hand Adventist at that time, as many of the brothers and sisters in Christ. And I fear that what's going to happen is that the work of godly men such as Ellie Frome, R.R. Figuer, Toby Unruh, W. E. Reed, and Y. L. Manson, and all the effort done by Adventist leaders who love the Lord and worked very hard to see that this was a representative view of their denomination is now being jeopardized by a group of people who apparently are very high placed with great power and authority and do influence their denomination, so much so that there is no way to control the publishing houses in terms of what they print. We've been sitting here with our brother, and we have seen him quote a publication and he quote a publication. And they both came from Seventh-day Adventist publishing houses. We have seen that there are people out there talking in high levels of Adventism, even in the Sabbath Quarterly, things which themselves are the antithesis of questions on doctrine. I fear that if they continue to progress at this rate, that the classification of cult can't possibly miss being reapplied to Seventh-day Adventism, because once you have an interpreter of Scripture, a final court of appeal that tells you what Scripture means, as soon as you judge Scripture by that, as soon as you have someone who has made doctrinal errors in the past, even on the deity of Christ, and the doctrine of the atonement, and other things, and that person is raised to that position of authority, you have polarization around that person. And I can give you 20 quotations right now from high Adventist sources and publications, all stating these tremendously overblown views of Ellen White. Views that I might add that she herself, in certain sections, repudiates.
Okay, let's come to it.
All right, so he basically said that, yeah, the way that it's going, he's thinking that it should be reapplied. And there are those who think it should have never been taken away. There are those who have pretty well seen through this from the very beginning. And it's as if some of the individuals that are becoming evangelical are trying to change this big work of this denomination. It doesn't work that way. It's the denomination that changes, and they won't change for these individuals. Just like the Roman Catholics, Vatican II, we're changing, Oh, no, you're not. They haven't recanted on any of the Council of Trent's anathemas to anyone who believes in justification by faith alone. Nothing has changed, just their presentation. So I want to say that we'll go back into the history. We'll look a little bit more in detail, try to understand some of these things, and then we'll go into doctrine. There are a number of doctrines that we have to look at, and we'll also be looking at Ellen G. White. But for tonight, in conclusion, in the kingdom of the cults, Walter Martin prophetically, might have been a better word than that, prophetically warned that the day would come when Christians would be unable and unwilling to scale the language barrier. Today, as never before, cultists of all stripes are using Christian terminology while pouring their own meanings into the words, in the process sometimes fooling even conservative evangelical leaders. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Father, we don't want to offend anyone, but we do want to uphold the truth in the scriptures. And that should be everyone's desire, no matter what denomination. So, Father, we just ask in these coming weeks, you would give us wisdom, understanding. And, Father, we might even learn some things that would help us when we witness speaking the truth in love. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.